verse 25. But I think I'll start in verse 1 just to give us something of the context. But before I read, let me pray and I'll say a couple of words by way of introduction. So you can hold that open on your lap. So why don't we pray? Our gracious God, we thank you and delight in you. And as we gather in this place on this beautiful sunny morning, we do so with thanksgiving in our hearts. We're thankful, yes, for the clarity of the weather. But Lord, we are so much more thankful for the clarity of your Son, the Lord Jesus. For we know that spiritually speaking, for much of the world, it is a cloudy day every day. They don't understand who Jesus is, nor why he came. And yet, Father, you have revealed it to us, to babes, to little children who belong to you, who've been gathered to you. And today we are gathered in your midst to worship. So, Lord, we thank you and praise you for that. And today, as we come before you, we pray that you will open our eyes to the significance of the text that we have before us. And Father, we pray that we would see the historical moments here all the clearer. But we also pray, Father, that we would see the message, that rich message, which is for us believers, that we might rejoice in the coming of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the salvation that we have in him. So, Father, bless us and strengthen us by your grace, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Jonathan Edwards used to talk about the dispositional complex. And what he meant by that was something really simple. He meant all of those faculties that make up who we are. For instance, he meant the mind, he meant the affections, and he certainly meant the will. Our faculty of choice, decision making. And we think about the cognitive aspects of our lives. We think about the affectional aspects of our lives daily. I think probably we don't think as much about willing, though we do it constantly. We choose constantly. Now, what do I mean by that? All you have to do is think about that simple question that you ask your child almost repeatedly up until they're about, what, 2 or 3 years of age. What do you want? Or maybe you ask it like this, what do you want? But we're asking them about their will. What do you will? What do you desire? What do you want? And it's not just children, it's us. Every day and almost every moment of every day, we make choices. And those choices are important because a choice reveals something significant about us. Because you see, the point in time that we make the choice, we reveal what we want most at that particular moment. Now, that could be something as insignificant as the Fruity Pebbles versus the Lucky Charms. Or that could be something even more significant. It could be something significant related to our health. Something significant related to our marriage. Something significant related to our vocation. It reveals something immensely significant about us, that point wherein that we choose. And here in our text, we find moments of decision. And I'm not making that up. I'm not importing that into the text. It's interesting because there are three times in this text where we will find Luke telling us about the will of individuals in this text. And I want you to listen for those as I read Luke 23. I'll start in verse 1, but our text again is 6 through 25. This is what I'm going to read to you. This is the word of God. And I delight in telling you this. Because it is the place where a Christian can stand, feel comfort, safety, security. It's one of those things that you come back to day by day, hopefully. And the more you come back to it, you can't measure it over time, or I mean, you can't measure it in the moment, but you can measure its significance for our life in the length of days that we live. You find yourself over time trusting it more and more, and you wonder, how did I get to this point? But you realize that you do, and you love God and His Word and the truths of it more than you did 10 years ago or 20 years ago. And that's because this is a living Word. It's an active Word. It pierces the heart and the mind, and it informs the faculty of choice because it's the Word of the living God. So let me read it to you. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I do not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. Did you hear it? The three mentions of desire, of will. They're there in the text. For instance, you find them, for instance, two participles, one noun. Verse 8, Herod long desired. Pilate, verse 20, desiring. And the Jews, here it's translated, their will. All of them are from the same word, thelema. It's the same word that is used three times to describe either two people or one group of people. Now I want us to look at the text through that lens, through the lens of the will of these two individuals and this one group of people, but I'm going to add a fourth. And so I want to look at the text in this way. I want us to look at the will of Herod. And after looking at the will of Herod, we're going to look at the will of Pilate. And after looking at the will of Pilate, we'll look at the will of the Jews. And then we'll look at the will of God. So the will of Herod, Pilate, the Jews, and of God. The will of Herod first. Herod was an absolutely conflicted man. We could spend a lot of time thinking about this man and his family. I only want us to think for a minute about what Luke tells us about this man. And once you do, you'll see how conflicted he was. For instance, if you were to go all the way back to chapter 3 and verses 18 through 20, one of the things that you would find is that Herod had his brother's wife as his own. And this is why John the Baptist preached against him, thundered against this man. And then in Luke 9, 7 through 9, Herod hears about Jesus. And the striking thing he hears is that this Jesus is John the Baptist raised from the dead. And Herod is really confused and intrigued because he says, John I put to death, but I don't know who this man is. And he desired to see him. But then in Luke chapter 13 and verse 31, the Pharisees came to Jesus and informed him that Herod wanted to put him to death. And now we're told that Herod sees Jesus gladly. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like an intensely conflicted man to me. A man who is tied up in knots internally. Doesn't actually know what he wants, what he actually desires. But I'll tell you what he is hoping for. At least we know what he's hoping for at this point in the text. He's hoping for a sign. He has the magic man before him, and he wants to see some tricks. And it's for that reason that he longed to see him. Let me put it another way. For Herod, Jesus was a disposable individual. He was there for his amusement, after which time he could be thrown out, put to death if need be. But that was Herod's desire. Herod's desire was to be amused by Jesus. Show me something that will intrigue me, that will strike my fancy. Now, just as an aside, that's oftentimes the way people think of Jesus. They want to see a trick. And usually the trick they want to see is something that is relatable to their own life. They find themselves in a difficult strait, and so they turn to God, and they say, God, if you really exist, you will do this for me. God doesn't do what they ask. And so they dismiss him. He's disposable. He's there for their amusement, even though it's in a trying time. And here is Jesus, the Son of God, standing before him. And he offers absolutely no performance. Now, that's striking because you could think about that from any number of angles. But here is Jesus, a sheep led to slaughter and not opening his mouth. And so Herod treats him as if he were absolutely unimportant. Trash. It's instructive what happens next. It says in our text that Herod treats him as ex utheneo. Ex utheneo. Notice that word uthen. We're going to see it again. It means, that whole word means nobody, nothing. He treated him as if he were good for nothing, from nothing. That's the way Herod saw Jesus. Now, you can understand this, can't you? If you step back and think about it from the world's perspective, here is Herod, an important man. He would tell you he was an important man. I'm an important man, and you're standing before me, an important man. Now do something to make this important man amused. And Jesus does absolutely nothing. And so you see the way Herod takes that. He's treating me as nothing. He's treating me as unimportant. And so that's the way Herod treats him. In Herod's mind, it seems like it's tit for tat. And so what does he do? Something striking. Something really, really interesting. It says that he puts a splendid robe on Jesus. Now, if you look at that word, the interesting thing is that word, it does mean splendid, but it means brilliant. In fact, it means brilliantly white. And the interesting thing is this. A white, shining wool robe in Jewish tradition was reserved for a past, present, or future king of Israel. And here was Pilate, who had sent Jesus to Herod and said, "This man claims to be the Messiah. What do you make of that?" And so Herod says, "Well, we have the Messiah here." And he puts on him a shining, a brilliantly white cloak. And what he wants is he wants Pilate to know exactly what he thinks of this man. This man is nothing. You know, it's no wonder Herod and Pilate become friends. I'm going to return to this in a few minutes, but it's no wonder they become friends. Why? Because when you think about it, when you think about Herod and Pilate, it says that they were at enmity with one another before this. But this is the striking thing. Pilate sending Jesus to Herod is a show of respect. Pilate didn't have to do that and yet did it. And so it's interesting because Herod and Pilate become friends. Why? Because Pilate showed this man worldly respect, but what did Jesus show him? Absolutely nothing. And so that's what Jesus would get in return. Jesus would be treated as if he were nothing. And so that's the will of Herod. The will of Herod is to be amused, to be respected. But what about the will of Pilate? You know, it's interesting. Many people think that Pilate sent Jesus to Herod to relieve himself of a hard case. I'm not sure that that is totally true. I mean, it's reading into some of the aspects that we have in the text. I think there could be another reason for why Pilate sent Jesus to Herod. It's a little bit of history, but Emperor Tiberius was reigning and ruling at the time. And the interesting thing was that for a time, Tiberius had a right-hand man who had emerged from the ranks of soldiery. And from 26 to 31, there was a man by the name of Lucius Sejanus. And he was very influential in Rome. And in fact, Tiberius actually at one point went and left Rome and resided in the country and allowed Sejanus to rule in his place, to administrate the kingdom. Well, Sejanus had apparently designs on being the emperor instead of just the administrator, and so Tiberius came back and had him executed. Now, one of the things, and you can't be sure about this, but one of the things that's really striking is that Tiberius started to reverse some of Sejanus's policies. And we don't know if he reversed those policies simply because they were Sejanus's policies or if he actually wanted to reverse them because he didn't like them to begin with. But one of those policies that he reversed was the anti-Jewish policies that were rampant in Rome. Sejanus hated the Jews. And so he would persecute the Jews. Now, here's where the interesting thing comes in. Pilate loves Sejanus's policies, his anti-Jewish policies. And so Pilate was always acting severely against the Jews. Now, 31 comes and Sejanus is killed. This is 33. Policies have been reversed. Pilate himself has not been in good graces because he's followed Sejanus's policies. And now Pilate seems to be bringing himself in line. He doesn't want to agitate Tiberius. He seems to want to keep his job, maybe keep his head, keep in the good graces of the empire. So that raises the question, what does Pilate desire? What does he desire? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that he desires his own personal peace. He desires his job. He desires his life. Why do I say that? Consider the text. Consider what it says. Three different times, Pontius Pilate comes out and says, I find no guilt in him. Now, he does that in one word is there the whole time, and it's aetion. It's the word guilt, but it has a prefix to it. Once it's uden, and then it's uthen, and then it's uden. Do you remember what I said to you about uthen? Uthen was the exutheneo that Pilate or that Herod treated Jesus as nothing. But here, Pilate says, I find uthen no guilt in this man. And so Herod finds him of no value. Pilate finds him not guilty. I do not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him, says verse 14. Now you got to just step back and ask for a minute. If this is the case, because this is Roman Republic, the rule of law. If this is the case, why did Jesus die? And from a human angle, we've got to say at this point, it's because of the will of Pilate. He desired peace. And I'm talking personal peace. He desired to keep his job, his position, his power, even his life. And so though Pilate thought that Jesus Christ was not guilty, he still thought him to be nothing in comparison to his own life, his own job. And on that, Herod and Pilate agreed 100%, and so they became friends. Herod may have wanted respect, Pilate may have wanted peace, but they both viewed Jesus as absolutely nothing. Yes, Pilate, on his professional opinion, saw him having no guilt, but that still didn't change the fact that this man was worth absolutely nothing in comparison to his own life. You know, it's interesting. I said to you the last time we were together about, I gave a couple of quotes about Russell Kirk and about the rule of law and about it going back to Rome and even before that going back to Sinai. Here's the interesting thing. If the rule of law goes all the way back to Sinai and traces its way all the way up to every republic, the interesting thing is this. Its achievements, if there are any, are based upon God's law. Where do its failures come? From where do its failures come? Its failures come from its sinful administrators like Pontius Pilate. And Pilate was just that, a man who desired his life more than anything, even the life of an innocent man standing before a court of law. Well, what about the will of the Jews? Now, this is really interesting, and I want to trace some things for you that will indicate the Jews' involvement over this period of time. It says in verse 25 that Pilate delivered Jesus over to their, the Jews' will. What was their will? What did they desire? To put it simply, they desired, above all, more than anything, the death of Jesus Christ. And you can see the rising hatred as the text progresses. Look at verse 2. They began to accuse him. Verse 5. After Pilate says, I find no guilt in him, they were more urgent. They were urgent. Pilate sends him to Herod. Herod wants to see a trick. The Jews are there, all of them, and they are tired of it. And so they vehemently accuse him. The idea is muscle and force and effort. They are with everything in them accusing this man before Herod. In verse 18, they organize the cry, it almost seems, so that they cry out together. Verse 23, they were urgent, demanding with loud cries. And then verse 23 brings it to a climax. And their voices prevailed. So that by the time you get to verse 25, it says in verse 25 that Pilate delivered Jesus over to their will. Think about this. Think about this. The rule of law lost. The voices of the Jews prevailed. Their will was to crucify. And of the three wills that we've considered thus far, this one makes the least sense. Herod wanted worldly respect. Pilate wanted peace. What do the Jews want? The Jews, you could say any number of things. You could say they might wanted their place of respect themselves, their own personal peace. You might say they were happier with their kingdom, their little kingdom, rather than the kingdom of God. You could say all of those things, but I'll tell you what they wanted most. What they wanted most at that point was the death of Jesus Christ. You can frame it in any way you want, but that's what they wanted most. And so we come away thinking to ourselves, how in the world did this man die? I mean, you could say, well, the Jews wanted it most. They wanted it most. But, you know, when a child wants something most, he doesn't always get it. Why did Christ die? And the only answer to that is the next point, and that's the will of God. Now, in this case, we know what the will of God is. We know what the will of God is because Luke is going to tell us emphatically and clearly in chapter 4 of Acts, verse 27 and 28. He says this, "Truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your planned predestined to take place." That's God's will. God's will was that his son die. But you got to ask, for what purpose? Now, what I want to do is I want to just step back a second and I want to say, okay, we know the will of God, but I want to see the will of God playing out in the book of Luke. So take some big steps with me for just a minute. Think back to Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. Do you remember that? It said that Jesus set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. And that's where he was headed. He was headed to Jerusalem because there he knew what the will of God was for him. He said it three times to his disciples. It was that he die. And then when he gets just outside of Jerusalem, he agonizes in prayer. Remember this? He says, "Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, yours be done." Remember that? And he says that because what is before him is a cup of God's wrath reserved for the wicked. And here he is, the righteous and holy God, and he's repelled by this sin. And what would we expect? I think that we should not only expect that, but we should want that of our Savior, that he's repelled by sin. And the point is that surely he did indeed suffer, but not for his own sins. He suffered for the sins that were going to be laid to his account. And to make this really clear, the Gospel of Luke shows us an analogy of the gospel itself right here. I want you to see the gospel by way of comparison for just a minute. And that comparison is between Jesus and Barabbas. I want you to notice that both men in this story are accused of the same thing. Barabbas, in verse 19, is accused of insurrection. Jesus is accused of stirring up the people. Verse 5, and then misleading the people. He's accused of insurrection. Barabbas is guilty. But Jesus has been found innocent three times by the Roman governor. And yet Jesus is treated as guilty, and Barabbas, who is guilty, is set free. Is that not the gospel? Is that not a picture of the gospel? I mean, think about what Isaiah 53 says. Isaiah 53, just some verses here, verses 4 and 5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. How about verses 11 and 12? Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. You know, Barabbas could have said something like this on that particular day. He could have said, Christ died in my place. He was punished for my sins, though he was innocent. I mean, Barabbas could have said that. But there was something else he might have said. Some believe that that Barabbas is Aramaic and means son of the father. And if that's true, he might have said something like this. And because he was punished in my place, I am the son of the father. Now that's analogy. It's a picture. We don't know what happened to Barabbas. I'm not speculating on his eternal well-being. But surely the question is not about Barabbas, is it? The question is about you. And it's about me. And the question that needs to be put before us at a time like this is a simple one. Are you the son of the Father, or are you the daughter of the Father? Now here's the great truth of this. The great truth of this is, left to your own will, you would never be a son or daughter of God, because you hated him. You suppressed his love and his revelation and unrighteousness, and you wanted nothing to do with him. But the Spirit of God changes desires and causes us to want what we did not want, causes us to desire what we did not desire, so that now we can say of God, indeed, you are my Father. And I want you to know something. Today, because I'm speaking to the church, today, sons and daughters of the Most High God, today is a day to rejoice. Because death could not hold the Lord Jesus Christ. And now it can't hold you if your life is hidden in him. That's a blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, for the bounty of his grace. We thank you for your will, that it was your will that the Son should go to the cross, that he should drink from the cup of your wrath, and that our sins should be imputed to him, that he might die in our stead. And we thank you that in him, his death is our death. But we also thank you that in him, his life is our life. And Lord, even though death is that final enemy which shall be placed under his feet on that last and great day, we know that it has been reduced to nothing. For some, death still has a sting. But for others, the sting of death only lasts but a moment. Because we can envision a whole lifetime, a whole eternal lifetime, a with the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that our lives are hidden in Him. So we pray these things in His precious name. Amen.